and pleasure for the works that you have planned from eternity for us to do, for the surrendering to your working in our life to make us more like your Son. And let your word speak to us this morning as we engage it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll give those kids that would like to head out to Children's Church a chance to slip away. And the rest of us are headed back to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And today we're going to continue on talking about unity busters. Now, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, this overarching theme of joy that we've been looking at off and on as it's woven into the text reminds us that God has a design to fill us with His joy. And one of the ways that he tells us this happens is when the brothers and sisters in Christ live together in oneness. But he also takes this section here in the second chapter and the end of the first chapter to caution us or to warn us about things that destroy our unity. And when our unity is disrupted, our joy is disrupted, and we stumble in terms of becoming and enjoying life as he has intended it for us. I was reading in my devotion this week, early in the week, from Charles Spurgeon, and he makes a statement that I thought, you know, this is like hitting the bullseye of what this section about oneness and the, well, what we have been looking at, how selfishness disrupts it. He writes, "A selfish man in trouble is exceedingly hard to comfort, because the springs of his comfort lie entirely within himself. And when he is sad, all his springs are dry." Selfishness is all-consuming. It's corrupting. It's convoluted. It turns life inside out. It promises satisfaction with something that cannot and will not satisfy. But it is so sinister that we expect other people to meet our selfish needs, and when those needs which we can't satisfy are not met, we blame and accuse them for not meeting them. This is why he spends, I think, so much emphasis encouraging us that if we are going to be one, we have to put self to death. There are two terms that old theologians use to describe this process of walking in Christ. We've talked about one in the past. It's called the mortification of the flesh. That's a delightful term for the morning. It's Paul's expression, put to death the deeds of the flesh. And then there is the positive side, and a word I had to look it up because I hadn't seen it in a long time and didn't really know how to define it, but it's called the vivification of life, which is to bring alive. It is not only putting something to death, but allowing the life of Christ to live in us. And so this old self has to go away because of its disruptive pattern, but the life of Christ takes its place and gives us something far greater than that self-centered thing could ever do. The selfish life is like trying to get a drink from a dry well, or that is, it's trying to satisfy your thirst with something you can't swallow. Another way of looking at it would be to say it's like a mirage. It keeps attracting us to something that will meet our need, that will satisfy our thirst, but it cannot and will not deliver. So in our context here, Paul has been unveiling his heart trying to help us understand how significant this issue is. Now, I don't like preaching on stuff like this in one regard, because all week long I have to deal with it. And what it reminds me is, even as far as you come, there is still a constant battle with yourself. It's amazing where selfish desires sneak in, and it's amazing how quickly they can turn something joyous, satisfying, helpful, good into something twisted and crooked. And yet I do like preaching on things like this, because it is part of God's way of quickening my heart to live and reminding me how awful that is, how terrible it is to the people around me, and how amazing it is when I replace it with this mindset of Jesus, a mindset that he roots in the word humility and following, obeying, living, putting himself under the Father. And as we saw last week, this is the avenue by which we get from eternity past to eternity future. Now, last week, I acknowledge you were incredibly patient with something that was a big mouthful, a big chunk, but it was also a heartful. And for the Apostle Paul, I think he was just pouring out of himself his own amazement with what God has done in this world. He uses all of these terms that are, you have to take a little time to get your arms around them to understand the significance, but that God, Jesus, living with God, eternally existent with the Father, John would say in John chapter 1, left the glories of heaven to take on the form of God in the likeness of man, in the appearance of man, so that he could live and then give himself willingly as a sacrifice, which the Father accepts, exalts him, and makes him the object of universal worship. It keeps blowing my circuits, because my circuits need to be blown. Most of us here could state this as truth. We know what Jesus has done. We go over this every Christmas, right? And we don't want it to become ho-hum. God has ways of doing things that would never occur to us. Could you imagine taking God and putting him in an embryo? Putting him inside the stomach of a woman, the uterus of a woman. Basically taking the Son out of commission for 9 months so that he could develop as a human being and be born as a human being. Now, I tell you, if I was designing this, I would not set him aside for 9 months gestation. I would not give him 30 years to live to only have a 3-year-long ministry. But this is what God determined. This is the way he unfolded it. He allowed his Son to develop like any other child, to live in the world, to gain, to grow, to learn, Luke's gospel tells us, until he is set forth to display the Father, or what John says, that eternal word came and tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. And he is the perfect representation of the Father in bodily form. And the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament then give us both the picture and the significance of what he has done. I've been thinking a bit about this theme, that God does stuff I wouldn't do, and he does stuff in ways that I would never conceive. We've had a great time in our ABF class talking about objections and questions that people have to our faith. And a lot of those objections and questions rotate around this issue. It's, I want to make or understand God and expect him to do the things that I would do and to think the way that I would think. And so I look at these things in the world and I say, you know, I just don't think it's very loving of God to do, and people fill in the blank. If I walked around the room with a microphone and asked each one of you, what is the most loving thing a person could do? Do you realize I would not get one answer? We would have different conceptions, even of what we think is the most loving thing. So how do we think we can sit upon the judgment of God and say, we know better than God on how he ought to do stuff? So Jesus comes into the world, and we think we might have a better way for this to have happened. But thankfully, God gave us the record as to how it did happen and why, for our amazement. So I keep asking myself as I'm going through this section, Lord, don't let me lose the amazement. I don't want to lose the wonder. I think it's hard to be continually amazed. Right? What amazed me yesterday isn't quite so amazing today. I've already done it once. But these truths are absolutely mind-blowing. And then the applications of it take it places I would never consider. So here we have, in the following two verses from this great hymn about who Jesus is and the motivation for us to consider the needs and interests of others more important than ourselves is found in the attitude of Christ, who did leave heaven, came to earth, was restored, but in that process, he surrendered himself to the Father, became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Now, out of that, then Paul uses one of these conjunctions, connecting things, to say, now what I have to say next flows out of what I have just said. So verse 12 begins, so then, my beloved brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, and this is going to be the focus here of our study this morning, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The earlier part of this letter has reminded us that we are on this planet to proclaim the gospel and to live it out. At the end of chapter 1 there, he says we are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So this amazing news of Jesus from eternity past to eternity future has given us relationship with God, which we have the privilege of telling other people about and living to the fullest. And when we do that, we enjoy unity and joy to the max. But at the end of chapter 1, he says our unity can get messed up by people who oppose us from the outside. Then in chapter 2, our unity can get messed up because of our selfish ambition and our inward focus. And now he's going to say, and our unity and joy gets compromised when we start thinking wrongly about how our life develops in this gospel. Now, the Bible tells us three very interesting things, three different ways it uses this word salvation. I could say to you this morning, I have been saved because I committed my life to Christ. I trusted him. In an act of faith, God declared me not guilty because of Jesus. I have been saved. I could say to you, I will be saved, because that is the day when I am fully everything Christ has saved me for. Paul uses a second term for that, to be glorified. And I am being saved. Say, Dale, you're schizophrenic. Like I said, God conceives things in ways I wouldn't conceive them. What is the being saved? The being saved part is the journey from where I've been declared right in God until I am fully right in God. And in between, there is this lifetime of development, of transformation, of metamorphosis. And when we get sidetracked in our understanding of this transformation, it will also disrupt our oneness together, our oneness with God, not in our standing with Him, but in our experience of Him. And as Paul is telling us all along, when we mess with unity, we mess with joy. So we have this problem. And our problem comes in verse 12 when there is a misunderstanding about how God is going to do this transforming thing in us, this being saved part. So he gives this very specific command, work out your salvation. I'm using that word salvation. I believe Paul was using that word salvation for this middle piece, what sometimes is called sanctification, but it's a big word, a bigger word than transformation. So I'm going to go with transformation this morning, all right? But this is to be worked out. Now, why do we land there just very quickly? Well, because there's nothing I can do to cause or to fix or to work for the beginning part, the being declared right, and there's nothing I can do that makes me fully right. So the only part I have any real influence over is where God asks my will to get engaged with His purpose, and that's in this middle part where working something out makes sense. So this work out, that term means to put into effect entirely or thoroughly, to see a situation come to its right condition. Now, having been through this verse in my own life and then with other people on occasion, I think the human tendency when we see work out your salvation is to jump to the conclusion that there are now, God is now through Paul telling us there's works you have to do. And the emphasis is on the doing of the work in the moment. I'm going to suggest to you that I don't think that's what Paul intended. This very term has more to do with the conclusion than it does the immediate event or the process part. The challenge is that we get caught up in the wrong workout. Now, some of you come here 3 times a week to work out, right? And you have a good workout. And spiritually, there are people who are working, and they're working out. But some of them are very misdirected in what those works are and how they think those works are going to affect them. Some people come over here and they say, okay, I got to work hard enough to earn this relationship. So there's that work. And then there's others who say, no, that's a gift of God, but everything in between here is all on me. I have to muster this thing up. And they come up with rules and habits and patterns, some of which are helpful, some which can facilitate this process, but the twist is that they see it as being all upon them, and that's the misguided part. Some think that they will not change if they don't do all of the changing, which has fueled the self-help movement and its failures. Galatians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we studied this a while back very quickly, just a refresher. Paul there says to the Galatian church who was caught up in the rule-keeping under the law, people who were coming in and saying, yeah, you trust Jesus, but now you got to keep all the rules. He said to them, who has bewitched you? It's an amazing word. It's like, who's cast a spell on you? Who has knocked your thinking off track? Do you think that when you came into this relationship through the power of the Spirit, that you are going to continue and develop it through the power of the flesh? Craziness. And yet we can stumble into this pattern, which I think Paul is here addressing. It does entail an investment, but the focus is not on what I am doing in the moment as it is in living out what God is doing in and through me. And I think we'll see that. Some of it comes out of Paul's other use of this word itself. I'll give you three quick examples. He says that the law works out wrath. Okay, now the moment you engage the law, it doesn't bring judgment, but the process of the law works out the conclusion that those who live by it are separated from it. That is, it becomes its own taskmaster. He says that suffering, in Romans chapter 5, suffering produces perseverance. Same word. It could be translated, suffering works out perseverance. Okay, so the process is aiming toward the goal, which is perseverance. And in 2 Corinthians, he says, our momentary light troubles are working out for us eternal glory. Okay, the eternal glory is not in the moment of experiencing the trial, but it is what develops out of it. So when he says, work out your salvation, he says you're in it in the moment, but it is leading you in a way that you will actually have in your experience the fullness of what God has given you. I think of it more like working out a math problem. So your math teacher, if you're in a class, gives you certain principles or axioms of math. And then they give you a problem, and you're supposed to solve the problem. That means get the right answer, right? I had Mr. Beach in junior high school for algebra. We had blackboards all the way around the room except for where there were windows, and practically every day in class, we were lined up on those blackboards according to our standing in the class from first to last. He would say, write this problem on the board. We would all write the problem on the board. He'd say, go. You had to solve it. He'd start with person number one. If person number one got it right, he went to number two. If number two got it right, he'd go down the line to the first person who got it wrong, and they went to the end. Everybody else moved up, and I want to tell you, there's motivation to learn math. Working out the problem, applying the principles so that you get the right result. There is a symptom of the misdirected heart here, though, which is then to go too far the other way and say, okay, if this isn't just my works, then I don't do anything. There is a required diligence of us in surrendering ourselves to this process. If it happened automatically, there would be no reason to give the command. And I think this links us into Peter's epistle, second epistle, when he gives a similar kind of content with a little bit different twist. He says there that God has given us, so we haven't earned it, we haven't worked for it, we don't deserve it, but God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. So we have everything from God as a gift that we need for this window of time when we are working out our transformation. And then he says, but, and he makes it in the form of a command, supply, you supply in an ongoing way all diligence, so that to your faith you add moral excellence, to your moral excellence knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to your self-control brotherly love. And he goes through a whole list there of life characteristics that are the life of Christ. This we call the vivified life, which God has given us everything we need, but we supply all diligence. So our instruction here is to not be lazy. Now, also notice the word your. It does not say work out your husband's salvation, or your wife's salvation, or your friend's salvation, or the other person in your church community or small group. You cannot make me Christ-like. And I cannot make you Christ-like. That is a work that God alone can do. We often pray with the worship team before the service, Lord, we have practiced, we have prepared, we have done what we can to the best of our abilities, but we're asking you to do stuff that we can't do. To take the best of our human efforts and do eternal stuff with it. You, Lord, are the one who changes hearts. We cannot change a heart. We cannot make a person worship when they sing a song. We cannot cause a person to really think about the words that they're singing and process them internally any more than I can make you understand and implement what we might study in our message. But we can be diligent with a confidence that God does a work. And it is the Lord who changes us. He changes our hearts. So while we cannot force each other, cause each other, make each other do these changes, what Paul is inferring here is that when we each individually apply ourselves to this process, the oneness of the body of Christ functions as God intended it to. We get the benefit of it individually and collectively. Now, Paul makes an interesting link to the prior passage through the use of the word obedience at the beginning of verse 12. Remember, he said that Christ humbled himself to the point of death. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then he makes this transition. So then, as you have been obedient, make the hook. We're living like Christ. He's our example. We're following in his example. He says, you've done it in my presence, now you're doing it much more in my absence, which I think primarily has to do with their motive. He's saying it wasn't just to please me or to look impressive to me. This is a work you're allowing God to do in your heart. And in light of that practice, keep on working out your transformation. Eugene Peterson wrote a book some years ago called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It's worthy of a read. It reminds us that this window of time of transforming is not fits and spurts. It's not mountain highs. It is a long marathon-like life experience. But it is governed by this idea of bringing myself under God. It doesn't work in an instant gratification sort of model. He's not giving us the vacationer's guide to thrills and chills here. He's giving us the child of God's heart toward becoming more and more and more like the Master, like the one who loved us and saved us. And Jesus in his earthly ministry makes this connection for us. We'll just touch on it in Luke chapter 9, where he's telling those that are following him that the Son of Man, he must suffer many things and that he's going to be rejected and then he's going to be killed and then he's going to be raised up on the third day. And then he makes this statement. Now, sometimes we wonder why the disciples didn't get it. How could he have made it any more clear? This is one of those passages that question goes off until I realize how dense I am sometimes. Luke records, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life must lose it. But whoever is willing to lose his life will save it. If Christ bore his cross, he invites us then to bear a cross of a similar kind. That is, to engage in his suffering, to understand what God did in him. And he's going to get to this very explicitly in chapter 3, so we'll hold that for then. Moving on here, what then motivates the diligence? If a problem is we get confused about our human responsibility, so if we deny it all, we miss out, but if we don't engage, we miss out, what motivates our diligence? And he gives us a perspective answer here. He says we do this with fear and trembling. Fear is the word from which we get phobia. Okay, so I'm sure none of you have any phobias, but you probably know people that have phobias. But biblically speaking, this kind of fear usually refers to a reverence or an honor or a respect towards someone. And trembling is the word from which we get tremors, or for us who play violin, tremolo, when you play notes really quickly. There are multiple ways people have tried to understand this. I think the most helpful is to look at where Paul, again, combines these two words together and what is he talking about, because it helps us get a clear picture. I don't think he's saying that what we're supposed to do here is, okay, God's given us this call, and now he wants us to just be shaking in our boots, waiting for the lightning bolt from heaven to zap us if we get it wrong. That's contrary to everything else he's been saying in this book and writes to other believers. Where he uses this word, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, every one of those passages is calling the persons told to fear and tremble. They come together to honor or respect the person which that attitude or heart is expressed toward. So what then is the right workout? The right workout, I think he's saying, is it's a diligence that does not lift us from dependence upon God. So our part is casting ourselves dependently upon God to do this work. I'm invested in it, but I'm leaning on God. I'm expecting Him to work. I recognize that He is holy. A lot of the fear concept in the scripture comes out of the recognition that God is holy. He's otherly. So I understand that, but I put it in the right place, that His holiness is not like a club to bang me, but it is a welcome to live a different kind of life. It is to become a partaker of His nature. And then I trust and expect Him to do the work, which is a pre-statement of what comes in this second verse, verse 13. So the power for this to happen then is that God is at work. Now, I occasionally have conversations with people who say, I don't see God around me. I don't feel like God is doing anything in my life. I don't think God is doing anything in the world. He may be sovereign, but it's a strange kind of sovereignty, because everything seems to be going out of control. I come back to where we started. If you think God is going to do sovereign the way you would do sovereign, you're just sorely mistaken. Okay. He is constantly at work. My problem is that I think if something is at work, it's done tonight. God says, well, I'm at work on this. It's just going to take me 100 years or so to get it in place. Because there are all kinds of things that He is working on and putting together, a far bigger picture. And this is a present active way of expressing the verbal idea here. God is continually at work to cause two things: His will and His work. The will has to do with giving desire. So He is working to give us His desire. Now, I think God understands, if I get this right, God understands that if He wants to change our ways, He has to change our desires. because our desires dictate our ways. And so he begins here by saying God is working on our desires. He is renovating, reinventing, restructuring the desire system of our heart. Because the old desire system, remember, is the one that gets hung up on self, that gets caught up in the pleasing of life as I would think it would be best. But that tends to not be the way God knows it's best. So he cultivates a change of desire. And then it says he is working. This is the same word, a form of the word that is work out your salvation because God is at work. So in the end here, I think he's telling us, you do this, you surrender to this process because God is going at your desires and he's bringing everything you need to make it happen. He's energizing it, if you will. Efficient energy. Or if we say this in a principle form that might be easier to walk out the door with, God never gives us a responsibility without giving us the ability to fulfill it. So he gives us the responsibility to be a partner in this transformation, but he gives us all the tools. He gives us what we need. Now, this is what I call a deal. I knew a guy who sold used cars. He talked more about deals than anybody I can imagine. He always wanted to make a deal. And it always seemed to me like his deals were deals for him and trouble for other people. Okay. So when I use that word deal, I use it with a context and a background. But in this deal, God is making the deal for our welfare as well as for his pleasure. He's going to give us everything we need to make this happen. Now, I tried to think about, okay, so how could I say this in a down-to-earthy way? So I remember when my kids were going through the teenage years and they were getting to where they could drive. I wanted them to drive. Now, I wanted them to drive for selfish reasons because I could pass on being, or Bonnie could, on being chauffeur part of the time. But I also wanted them to learn to drive because it's a part of responsibility. It's a part of learning how to address life. It's part of growing in their adulthoodness. That's a good word for you. So I desire that for them. So I go to them and I say, I want you to drive. I desire for you to drive. Yay, Dad, we agree about something. So I am going to make this possible for you. I am going to allow you to use my car. And I am going to purchase for you driving lessons. A, that is for my sanity. B, that is because it's required. C, I will take you out any evening that I can be home that you want to practice. And you can practice. And I will even buy your gas. Because I want you to have everything you need to be successful. Now, that's a very low-level analogy for a very big issue. But it's as if God steps into our world and he says, I desire for you to be like my son, so I'm going to give you everything you need. I've done everything to get you into this relationship. I'm going to be at work in your desires and in your life to make it come about. You've got everything that you need for life and godliness. I just need you to surrender your heart and let me do this work. Why? That's the purpose. The last part of the verse says it is to fulfill his design or for his good pleasure. Now think about this. I don't have time to explore it very much, but if God is at work in anything, it is always for his pleasure. And if it is not for his pleasure, then it is not God who is at work. So it may be the world, the issues, the world system. It may be our natural flesh and desires. It may even be Satan. 1 John refers to these. But I believe that God wants to give us our desires. But in order to do that, he has to help us desire what he wants. And then it's a slam dunk. When my kids knew what I wanted and they came to me and they said, "Dad, I really want to do this," they would come with confidence when they knew it was my desire for them. It would give me pleasure for them. But their approach was quite different when they knew it was probably something I wasn't going to be in favor of. It wasn't the bouncy, jubilant, excited, "Oh, Dad, can I do this?" It was like, "Well, Dad, could we talk? Because you see, there's some things going on in my world right now. And I'm going like, you know, who sent you to law school?" And then they lay out the whole case. And then it's response time. Like, "So do you really think all of that talking was going to change what I desire for you?" Didn't work. But when we instill the right desire in our children, we delight to fulfill the desires. And God is very much the same way. We're just a weak imitation effort to it. So how do we preserve unity then? How does all this tie back into the oneness theme? Because we can extract it and we can say there are great lessons here for us about our personal life. But remember, in the flow of this, Paul is also concerned about the life of the community of faith, their being together. How does it come about? How does he transform us? Well, again, Jesus gives us the very good clue in his earthly life, John chapter 17. He prays for us and he says, "Father, sanctify them." Sanctify them. And then he tells how. "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." So if this transformation is going to go on, it requires that part of our diligence is to soak up the word of God. That's why it's so important to us. How does it sidetrack our unity then if we avoid all of this? Well, if I'm not transforming, I'm actually wounding you. Think about that. If my transformation into Christ-likeness builds oneness in the family, then if I'm not transforming, I'm impeding the oneness of the family. None of us are perfect. None of us are doing this all the time. But if we aren't at least on the trajectory in which we are asking God to do this, our whole body suffers. It brings tension. It brings conflict. Why? Because I step outside of the work that God is doing and I start measuring the work that I think needs to be done. This is the whole problem of legalism. What does legalism do? It generally takes good things and then makes it into a list of rules that accomplishes bad things. It takes the desires of God and it codifies them into a list. And then what we do with the list is say, "Okay, so now this gives me a reason to judge you about why you're not keeping the list." You see why legalism is so damaging? And if I'm over here on the list, then I'm worried about keeping the list, not keeping my heart surrendered to what God needs to do in my heart. I'm really moving back into selfishness mode because most of the reason why I measure other people by the list is because I like to be number one at the blackboard. I want to get the answer right. And I feel better about myself. Oddly, weirdly, stupidly, if that's okay to say in church. If I measure myself out and I say I'm on the upper 10% of the class. God's transforming work is done best when we stop keeping score and we just get down on our knees and look up and say, God, I just need help going up. Apart from you, I've got an F in this class. If you're not doing your part, I'm not going to pass, so to speak. I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to get to the end. But Paul's grand encouragement here to us is, you don't have to. You don't have to because God is at work doing the desiring and working, bringing energy, bringing his truth into the equation. If I'm undermining the joy and oneness of the body, then with respect to this passage, I'm probably doing one or more of four things that relate to the two key words. You'll like these. These are really theological terms. I'm being flaky or I'm being lazy. And those two have to do with the whole idea of diligence. I'm not properly accepting the diligence that God asks of me. And then the second two, cocky and sloppy. Okay, take these to seminary class and see how your prof likes it. When I'm cocky, I've left out the fear and trembling part. I've lifted myself up. I've lost my appropriate dependence, we could say. And the sloppy part is I'm not connecting to the divine power and ability that's given me. So I'm just all over the place. So I want you to ask yourself this morning before you walk out the door, what if this walks in your sandals or shoes or flip-flops or boots or whatever we got? Because I think all of us struggle at times with saying, okay, Lord, I see my shortcomings. I know I am not fully living out what you have given to me in Jesus. But is that a problem ultimately that I'm not working hard enough at it? That I haven't comprised the right list? Or is it that I'm trying to do something you never intended for me to do? Because this is a work that you have to do. I think for some of you this morning, it may be an aha moment to say, I can stop striving in myself to bring about the life of Christ and just start surrendering afresh to let God do this. Make it less about you and more about him. Does that mean you're off the hook to do anything? Well, obviously not. That's the diligence part. But putting those together properly allow not only the transformation God wants in us individually, but the oneness and joy of his family to flourish. So Lord, help us in this. Enable us, empower us, strengthen us, get our stinking thinking back in the right place. Bust us out of our selfish ways, our measuring ways, and allow us to see the Spirit of God at work in us. I'm thankful to you for the little changes in my life that you have brought about over time. I could not have done them on my own, but I thank you that you are enough to make them happen. And we ask you to keep doing that work in Jesus' name.